Probably the most popular verse in the Bible is John 3:16. You see it all over the place. Used to see it at football games, but I don't think they allow that in there anymore. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think most people, if not almost everybody, that has any acquaintance with the Bible, they know that passage. Well, there's one other passage that is probably second to that, and while they may not know exactly the scripture of it, they know the thought of it, and that is, judge not that you be judged. That is probably the second most popular verse, only because that you hear that probably more frequently than you do any other passages in the Bible, and it is in league with a lot of those chimney corner scriptures that people are ready to quote and use in defense of whatever argument they're trying to win. Unlike chimney corner scripture, this passage is actually in the Bible. It is found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7 and verse 1. And so we want to turn there this morning as we talk about can a man judge another, looking at this passage of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and it is in your pew Bible on page 1118. All these passages will be on the overhead. Also, they are in your sermon notes. But let's read together what Jesus had to say here in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, judge not that you be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank's in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Well, the question has to do with judging, and frequently this is quoted when someone is pointing out the sins of others or the faults of others or where there is a particular error in the person's life or whatever it may be, and that the impression is made that we should never make moral judgments. We should never make those kinds of judgments against people because of what they're doing, what they believe, or what they practice. And really, you know, is that a true statement? Is that what Jesus is intending here? And is this what Jesus is really saying when he tells us to judge not that you be judged? Is there anything else, you know, about this we need to understand? Is it just simply, there it is, and nothing else needs to be said about it? Are we never to make moral judgments about things that are right or wrong or questionable or whatever those kinds of things? If we see the wrong in other people, is it, are we allowed to say anything? Are we allowed to, you know, make those impressions? I believe that when we look at Jesus' statement, we find that it is misused, that Jesus did teach us that there are times that we must judge and that there are times when it is appropriate. The problem is we live in a world that is becoming more and more non-judgmental. We call it political correctness anymore, the fact that there is no longer a tolerance for the intolerance of those who are going to condemn or to challenge or to question or to suggest that this is right and this is wrong, and that we live in a growing, increasing world where these things are challenged, and that it is not the accepted thing, and that we have to avoid making moral judgments of others. There's an idea that is called mindfulness. Did a little research on this and the world out there, and there's this philosophy about mindfulness, and by its definition, it involves an attitude of radical acceptance, curiosity, and awareness of the present moment. It also includes an authentically non-judgmental stance toward all things, no matter how good or bad the mind automatically labels them. It can be very challenging, even terrifying, for many of us to truly release judgment. The idea that is said there is that the radical acceptance that no matter what is said, no matter what is done, no matter what is proposed, we should have a non-judgmental stance. If it's good, it's good. If it's bad, it's bad. And we cannot make a statement about that. And the general concept is that, well, you know, we just need to leave all those things alone. Is that nobody has a right, because Jesus said, judge not that you not be judged, that you judge, or judge not, I should say, that you be not judged. And so no matter what a person is doing, or the attitude of acceptance should be our first response, and we should allow that person to say, well, they have a right to do that because, you know, we live in the land of the free and all of that. And that actually that the conclusion is that judging is harmful. It is not productive, and it is something that is really filled with prejudice. And so we should not make any judgments, and we're just going to back away from those kinds of things. And the acceptance of many things today, if you think about it, if you've lived long enough, the acceptance of many things today that were considered shameful a few years ago stems from the stance of this non-judgmental position that, well, we used to say those things were wrong, and we used to make a moral judgment about those things, but now we really don't want to do that because we do not want to put ourselves in the position of the judge, because that's only God's place, and we're not going to make any statements about that because Jesus said, judge not that you be judged. Well, it's a great question, and it's an observation that we have to, deal with, because number one, it is in Scripture. You read that just as I did, verses 1-6. Well, what is Jesus saying? What is the meaning of this? While they may loosely quote what Jesus is saying, one of the challenges more often than not that you find about Bible study is that when we talk about the Bible, often it is with the failure of understanding what a context is. Now, it's important that we always understand why Jesus said what he did, when he said what he did, and in what surroundings and environment there is. And I was told a long time ago, blessed lady at the church gave me a great quote, and she had heard it when she was a child, so this is forever ago, that a text without a context is a pretext. And that's true of anything. I mean, it's true in law, it's true in medicine, it's true in every relationship that we have. If we take something completely out of a context, if you take a person's letter and you go to page 4 and read something out of there that you don't understand what was on page 1, 2, and 3, that would be offending. You don't understand what I said over here. And when we take God's word, we have to also understand that when we look at a particular passage, it needs to be done in a context, because it would help us to explain what that is. Now, we know that in Matthew chapter 7, that this is Jesus talking because it's in red, so we know that. But we have to remember that this is in a context that began back in chapter 5 in verse 1, and that this is actually a total sermon. Jesus began the sermon. He was on a mountain. There was a great multitude there, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. And so in the context of Matthew 7, what we're finding is that this is a continuation of this great sermon that he is preaching. Now, you will notice back on chapter 5, in the first few verses, what did he begin with? He began with what we call the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they should be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he goes on to talk about those who hunger and thirst, and they're merciful and pure in heart, the peacemakers, and even those who are being persecuted. So Jesus, what a great sermon this is, a powerful sermon that he presents about the relationship of what his disciples are going to be. But what he shows is that the followers of Jesus Christ are what kind of people? Well, they're poor in spirit, and they're meek people. What he says is that if you're going to be a disciple of mine, we see that the followers of Jesus are humble people whose characteristic is a spirit of meekness, and they are poor in spirit. And so he begins to challenge the thinking of the religious leaders of the day, who were very hypocritical in their treatment of the people, because they would tell them to do things, and yet they would not do them themselves. And so Jesus began to attack really the very premise of the hypocritical the attitudes of the Jews of that day. And so he talks there about judgment. He talks there about the hypocrisy and the holiness because of the scribes and the Pharisees and their substandard judgment of things. And when you look through the law, Jesus is trying to, or you look through the sermon, Jesus is trying to show the disciples, don't be like those people who put themselves up to be the judges apart from God. We are humble people who we have come to obey the law. You remember in chapter 5, it begins this transition. You know, it was said in the old law, but I say to you. And he shows that the perception that the religious leaders had about the law of God was somewhat skewed, as it was even to their favor. And so he shows that in verse 20, particularly in verse chapter 5 and verse 20, I think Matthew 5 and verse 20 is really a key to the whole concept of the Sermon on the Mount, because what Jesus is dealing with is an attitude of heart. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Why? Because their view of righteousness was very skewed. It was about themselves, and they had exalted themselves, and they had established something of their own law. And so what he's going to be talking about is that if you're going to be my disciple, we're not going down the road that these Pharisees and scribes that have become a law to themselves, or that have established themselves as their own authority. He says that unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you're not going to get into heaven. I mean, Jesus is saying we've got to get beyond that. We've got to go beyond those judgmental things that are there. And that's why he began with, blessed are the poor in spirit, because these people were not. And this theme continues. And actually, if we go back to verse 19, it should be noted that who is great and who is least in the kingdom of God. When he says in verse 19, this is Matthew 5, that whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so should be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does not and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about attitudes. He's talking about what we do as disciples of Christ, and that our righteousness has got to exceed that kind of righteousness. Why? Because in every affairs of man, there's always been the law of God, and then there's been those who have said, well, let me tell you what that law of God means. And they establish themselves, and they create their own righteousness to say, well, now this is what we need to do. And so he's dealing with this righteousness of the Pharisees that was so very different than what he was trying to teach them. And then he taught us how to pray. You go over to chapter 6, you remember he teaches this. This is how you need to pray. And, you know, it's all about God. It's not about us. And he talks about the kingdom. And he talks about how that, you know, we need to lay up treasures in heaven and the lamp of the body. We can't serve God and mammon. And the latter part of chapter 6, as we have it divided up, what does it mean? What is he saying? He is trying to tell us, I want you to trust in God. I want you to, you know, don't worry about your life and those things, because what happens when we begin to fill ourselves with ourselves is that we worry more about ourselves. And he tells us that I want you to seek first the kingdom of God. We find that statement in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Notice what it says there. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What does that mean? Seeking first the kingdom of God means that the kingdom of God is the rule of God in my life. And so what he has said in Matthew 5 all the way down to this part of Matthew 6, what he has said is that I want you to put the rule of God in your life. I want the rule of God to guide you. I want your righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. I want you to show that in this, that the kingdom is the focus. And he taught us how to do this because of our attitudes, and that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And so when he establishes that and he says that, okay, I want you to seek those things that are above, seek those things that have to do with the kingdom of God, that's when we come into chapter 7, when he says, judge not that you be not judged. That's not a different part. That we put the chapters and verses in there. The way he actually said this from what the Holy Spirit said is in chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not that you be not judged. For with judgment, you see how that flows together. What he's trying to show is the attitude of the heart of those who are going to be in his kingdom. To not be like the self-serving Pharisees or the self-serving Jews of his day that exalted themselves, and they did. Man, they made their phylacteries large, and they walked around the marketplaces, and people would call them rabbi, and they had all this stuff about themselves. And they became a law that would say, well, this is what you need to be doing. We could talk about Matthew 23 when Jesus just thoroughly condemns them and tells them that, you know, they tell you to do these things, don't do them. Because they had such a hypocrisy about themselves that they were changing the view that people had about the law. Well, what is the nature of judgment that Jesus is speaking about here in Matthew chapter 7? He tells us not to judge because we will be judged also. Well, he says in verse 2 that with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. Well, that's kind of the common sense approach. If I judge you, I'm going to be judged according to the same thing, because one of the things that I think Jesus clearly says in Matthew chapter 7 is, here's the fact. Well, there's two facts. Fact number one, there's a God. Fact number two, you're not Him. You can't make those judgments. Because whatever you judge with, you're going to be judged with yourself, and the measure of judgment is measured by our knowledge. And one of the things that Jesus is impressing here about the attitudes of the disciples, it has to do with what we may think we know. And we are limited by what we know in this kind of a judgment as to whether or not we have all of that information. We are limited in our abilities as we make these hypocritical arguments that are to discern only from the mind of God, as if we are in His place. He's not suggesting that we should ever do that. He really kind of illustrates that in a very humorous way. If you see that he tells us, by what judgments you judge, you'll be judged. Well, how do you illustrate that? You're looking for a good illustration. Well, he uses this humorous illustration that there's this guy and he's got a speck in his eye. And in walks the doctor and he's got this 2x4 sticking out of his eye. It might be in his ear too, but his eye. And he says, let me try to get that. Can you imagine you being the guy with the speck in your eye and this guy with the 2x4? You know, it's really kind of funny to think about that, because you're going to say, there ain't no way you're touching me, buddy, because you need to get that thing out of your eye. So what is Jesus saying? How can I make those kind of judgments when I am making judgments with my own hypocrisy? Judging when one is blind to his own faults. That's the key to the judging. We cannot make judgments and ignore, like, well, I don't have any problem. You see, I don't have any faults, because faults is a fault and I don't have any faults. And so I don't have to worry about that. I'm going to make a judgment against you because I don't have any problems. You see, that's what we're trying to say. And we can see that there's a problem with this, is because you and I both share the same situation. We both have the same need of grace and mercy from God. You know more than I, and I know more than you. The fact is that we both find ourselves in that predicament. And so judging when one is blind to his or her own faults is the reason he says not to judge. And as a matter of fact, the warning in Galatians chapter 6, run over to the book of Galatians and page 1341, there's something that Paul says here. Even when a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. Ah. We'll talk about that maybe later. But you see, when we find that there is somebody who has been overtaken in a trespass, we are to try to seek and restore that person. But let's put the other flag up first, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Why? Because we can have something in our eye just as well as they can. And so we have to look at ourselves and understand that kind of grace and that kind of, and that there was a judgment made here. It might be noted, we'll again get into this in a moment, but because here's a man who's overtaken into trespass, and so we have to make that judgment. We bear one another's burdens and we do that. But the point of it is, we got to consider ourselves. The kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about in our text is the kind of judgment that we refuse to acknowledge that I've got the problem too. That I'm all perfect and I'm all, there's only one who could make that judgment, and that would have been Jesus Christ, because he was without sin. And so the trouble that we have with judging, the word judging has sort of a broad context to it as to what that really means. Because it can mean something from either discerning or a decision that has to be made, or even a condemnation. But let's look in what the Bible says in companion with Matthew 7 and realize that there are some judgments that we are to make. Jesus tells us in John the 7th chapter in verse 24 that do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There he combines them both. We can make a judgment according to appearance. We can look at things, and so often we do. We make a judgment about something that we don't know what really is going on, and so we'll make a judgment and think, okay, that's what's went on, and really that was not the case. What Jesus does say is that we are to make judgment, but it needs to be according to a righteous judgment. So that tells us that not only are we not to make a judgment just because of something we see and conclude that, well, that must be the problem. I already know what they're doing there. We don't know. And there's the difference between you and I and God, is the fact that God knows everything and we don't. But that we are to make a judgment based upon something. And I think John 7:24 is so clear to understanding Matthew 7 so that we can see that judgment has got to be according to righteous judgment. Matthew 7 was not righteous judgment. Matthew 7 was according to the things that I see of myself and I conclude to myself. And that he does not even suggest that we are not to make discernments. In the book of Hebrews, in the 5th chapter, in verse 11, he tells us that the problem with the Hebrew Christians were that they were not growing like they should. They should have known a lot better than, known a lot more than they did, doing better. He kind of rebukes them, and he says in verse 11, and of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. Well, that's judging, isn't it? No, you are dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk, not solid food. And everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby, and solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, here we're supposed to discern good and evil. Here we're supposed to say, this is good and this is evil. This is something that we are to do as our work as a follower of Christ, is to be able to say, well, okay, this is good and this is bad. We are allowed to do that because we've got to make a judgment. That's not what I want to do. This is what I should be doing. And so there's always this judgment. And so God did not prohibit discerning of those things or even making a decision about various things. Example of that is in Acts chapter 15. The early church was struggling with the issue of circumcision. There were Jews who were going around, Christian Jews, who were saying that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. Well, under the law of Moses, you had to be circumcised. I mean, that was part of the Abrahamic covenant, and that if you were not circumcised, you could not be included into the covenant of Israel. Well, the law of Moses was abolished. It was done away with. And circumcision was done away with as well. As a matter of fact, it was represented, if you will, in a spiritual sense. But during the early days, there were Jews who were saying, no, you had to be circumcised to be saved. Well, they got together and they talked about all this, and you could read Acts chapter 15, and you've got the apostles and the elders and Paul and their, making all of these observations. And this just in verse 19, we'll just pick up here, because here it says that therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so Peter is saying here, well, I've made a decision. Well, he's made a judgment, hasn't he? Well, that we need to make this judgment, and that, yes, circumcision is no longer important, but what that just says is that there was a judgment that was made. And so God does not prohibit that. I mean, most people want Matthew 7 to say that Jesus prohibits us from declaring that any work that anybody does is wrong. We can't say that they're wrong and this is right. And, and yet that's not what the Scriptures teach. The fact that there is a realm in which we make righteous judgments according to the righteousness of God, and that we are not prohibited from declaring things to be unholy or unrighteous or somebody being in danger of their soul. As a matter of fact, if we go back to our text of Matthew 7, he tells us, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, got that. With what measure you judge, we know we're going to be held to account. And then he's got that little funny story there about the plank and the eye. Did you notice in verse 6 what he said? In verse 6 of our text, in the same context of judge not that you be judged, he says in verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine. Well, he's not talking literally about dogs. He's not literally talking about the hogs. is just simply saying that do not dispose those things as to those who would have no concern for them, because you're not going to throw your pearls if you have hogs. You're not going to take your wife's pearls and go throw them out in the hog pen. I would recommend that you not do that, because there'll be more than pepperoni on your tombstone. But when the hog comes running up thinking he's got food and looks at those pearls, he's going to get mad and just, he's going to, you know, destroy them. He doesn't care about those pearls. And what Jesus is saying is that we've got to make a discernment about those who have no interest and no desire of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who have no interest in serving the Lord. He says, don't give what is holy to those who are not going to respect that, or those who are pearls before the swine, lest they trample them, because they're not going to accept them for what they are. We've got to make a decision who that is. There's got to be a judgment. How are we going to know when not to give what is holy to dogs or casting pearls at false swans? So there, in the context, we've already made a judgment. But again, we ask the question, can a man judge another man? The difference, I think, is probably best illustrated in the kind of unrighteous judgment. The two men that went up to pray in Luke chapter 18, you remember one of them was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 11, it talks about how that the Pharisee stood very proudly, no doubt, and off to the side was this tax collector, and he was there, and they were both there to pray. What did the Pharisee say? Verse 11, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. Why, look at what I do. Well, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, what kind of judgment is he making? He's making a self-centered, substandard judgment about himself in light of that man over there, because I thank God I'm not like that tax collector over there. Now, this man was filled with his own pride and his own arrogance. That's unrighteous judgment about this man, because Jesus says that the tax collector would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Who went down to his house justified, Jesus asked. It wasn't the guy who was over there bragging. It wasn't the guy who was over there boasting. It wasn't the guy who was over there making unrighteous judgment. It was the man over here who recognized, I've got my sin over here. You see, that's the kind of righteous judgment that's there. Now, righteous judgment is again in John 7:24 that we saw. Righteous judgment, you see, is based on the Word of God. We've got to remember that God is the judge, and His Word is the only thing that can judge. Jesus condemned the hypocritical judgment of those who set themselves up as the standard. When we do that, yes, we have unrighteous judgment. When we set ourselves up as the standard, we condemn ourselves. He condemned those who put themselves in the seat of God. And folks, there's only one place on that seat, and it's only for God. I like what Edwin Crozier said. He said that he further condemned the judgment more concerned with putting people in their place than trying to help them get to God's place. And that's the difference in judgment. As I'd rather put this person in their place instead of putting them into God's place. Because let's just quickly talk about what this means in judgment, as it's illustrated even in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to those at Corinth and saying that you have a man who is with his father's wife. These things are not even named among the Gentiles. And he writes to the Corinthians and he tells them that you need to do something about that individual. Now, see, he's made a judgment about this individual who is committing sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles. They are puffed up. And what he tells them in verse 4 is that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? Is he making an unrighteous judgment? No. He's making a righteous judgment according to the Word of God that here is something that is sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles, and you need to do something about that. And that was a judgment that was not an unrighteous judgment, because it was not on the standard of Paul or the standard of anybody else. It was a standard of the Word of God. And so the reason that they were to do something was because the Bible says to. Because they were allowing this individual to stay there, and he tells them in verse 7, you need to purge out the old leaven, and that's exactly what they did. Look over in chapter 6. He comes down in verse 9, and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we make a judgment and say, let's go back to the beginning in verse 9, fornicators, those who practice sexual immorality outside of marriage, are they going to be saved? No. Is that a judgment? Yes. Is it a righteous judgment? Absolutely. Why? Because the Bible says so. Because he says that those who commit fornication, and again, with the idea that there's no repentance, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. How about idolaters? Are they going to be saved? No. Is that a judgment? Yes. Is it a righteous judgment? Absolutely. Why? Because the Bible says so. Is that the Lord said that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. How about adulterers? No. Adultery is not accepted. It may be allowable in the framework of our hypocritical world we live in, but if you commit adultery, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. How about homosexuality? We hear that a lot about the judging. We shouldn't judge. Let me say something, that it's not about the individual. It's about what they are doing. And the fact is that, yes, God loves all these people, but those who are homosexual will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because I've got a phobia? No, I've got a book. Because it says that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. How about deceivers? How about thieves? How about drunkards? They're not going to heaven either. Why? Because the Bible said so. That's why. And when I make those judgments, I'm not setting myself up at the standard. And I might add that we have to be very careful about that, is that we need to do what Jesus did before Satan and say, for it is written. And as long as we preface our words with the idea that it is written and just showing, you see, we're not trying to put people in their place. We're trying to put them in the place of God and letting them know when you commit all these things, if we commit all these things, whoever it may be, that we are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. John 14, verse 6, Jesus, in answer to a question by the Apostle Thomas, Jesus says in John 14, 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father but by me. How many ways are there to the Father? One. Can I come to the Father by Buddha? No. Why? Because Jesus said there's only one way. Can I come to the Father by Muhammad? No. Why? Because Jesus said that I'm the way. Can he come to the way by Joseph Smith? No. Can he come to the way by Kent Heaton? No. Why? Because there's only one way. That's what it says. You know, John 14, 6 describes that there's only one way. And sometimes you see on bumper stickers, have you seen that little thing that says coexist? And it's got all the symbols of different religions. Do you know that's an impossibility? Because the impossibility is because one of those declares there is no other way to the Father but Jesus Christ. Now, am I being judgmental? Yes. Why can I do that? Because Jesus said that. I didn't say that. If you disagree with that, go talk to him about it. I'm just telling you what he said. The only way that you and I can get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, and that is it. And he goes on to say, or actually earlier he said in John 8, 24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in my sins. That's a judgment. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're going to die in your sins. Why? Is that man's judgment? No, that's God's judgment. You see, Matthew 7 is not talking about that judgment. It's talking about the hypocritical judgment. We set ourselves up as a standard. But the righteous judgment of God is still established. The problem with unrighteous judgment is explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves. This is really where we need to just connect Matthew 7 and 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commended themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Why? Because they make judgment about themselves. Now I can tell you what's right. You know what's right? Because that's the way I want. I'm sorry, if you eat cheese, you're weird. I don't like cheese. I don't like Brussels sprouts. And if you eat cheese Brussels sprouts, you're really weird. But does that make it right? No. That's just my judgment. Just the way I like it. That's all that is. That has nothing to do with our salvation. Now, if I make unrighteous judgments about your character that I think that, well, you know, you shouldn't be doing that because I'm a better person than you. Well, that's unrighteous because I'm measuring you by myself. And that's what we're going to measure. Because judgment ultimately comes down to what he said in Matthew 7, verse 2. My judgment is based on this book. Before I judge anybody, my life's got to be judged by this book. Am I perfect? No. Are you perfect? No. But we are to judge ourselves by this book. And if we rest ourselves upon the judgments in this book, we're not going to be concerned about Matthew 7 because we're not going to have unrighteous judgment. And we're going to be measured by this same judgment because when I measure my life by this book, guess what? This book is going to judge me in the last day. We need to make moral arguments. We need to make moral decisions and say that, you know, that's sinful. Well, how can you say that? Because God said so. I didn't say that. And again, my argument has always been, if you don't like what's written, go talk to the one who wrote it, because I didn't write this stuff. I'm just a mouthpiece, a big mouthpiece, but I'm just a mouthpiece. And that's all that is. And it's in the book. And so we can make judgments because of what is there. We are to discern good from evil. We are to judge when others are violating God's will, but use God's will as the measuring stick. Forgiveness is in the mind of God and Him alone. We are measured by the Word that He has given, and we measure our righteousness by the standard of the Word of God. And the Bible is the only standard that there is. And let me ask you something. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, is there a judgment made in this statement? Jesus made this statement before He ascended up into heaven. He had resurrected, spent some days with His disciples, getting ready to go up into heaven. Told them to go into all the world, preach the gospel and all that. But He tells them, when a person believes and they're baptized, they will be saved. But if a person doesn't believe, they're going to be condemned. Is there a judgment in this? Yes. Why? Because He said it. What does that mean? Well, if a person believes and is baptized, they're going to be saved. Because He said so. If a person doesn't believe, they're not going to be saved. Why? Because He said so. That's a judgment based upon the righteous judgment of God. Jesus left us with a judgment, but it is His word, not ours. And when somebody says, do I have to be baptized to be saved? I just appeal to what Jesus said. If you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. But if you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. Why? Because He said so. So here's the question. What will your answer be? That's all He said. But what will your answer be? Let's stand as we sing.